I invite you to turn with me once again to James chapter 4. Let's begin reading in verse 7, and we'll read through the chapter, and then we'll go back and kind of finish up where we finished last week and try to finish the chapter. Verse 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, in the sight of the Lord, that he may lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you do not know what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Last week we finished, I think, in verse number 8. We were talking about cleansing your hands, ye sinners, and purifying ye hearts, ye double-minded. Of course, this is all in the context of, I believe, James challenging these people to stop living their life under the influence and power of worldly wisdom and to repent from that and turn back to the Lord. And that's why he says in verse 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." But in order to do that, he tells us in verse 6, "But he," that is God, "giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." So in order for these people to change from living under worldly wisdom and the flesh, they need God's grace. You know, God's grace is essential for us when we come to salvation and when we continue in salvation. So God's grace is there at the beginning and all the way through the process of sanctification. And I think that's what he's reminding them of here, that they need God's grace in order to get back and get into a relationship with God that is pleasing to him. "Purify your hearts, ye double-minded," he says. Of course, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, reminded us, he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And the question I have this morning, and I'm going to deal with this a little bit later, is how do these people who are living worldly lives and living lives of wickedness and living lives of violence and warfare, how is it that they can purify their hearts? How can any of us purify our hearts if we know that they're not pure? And I want to look at that just a little bit later because I think that's an important question for us to consider. The Bible does say in the book of Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And most of us can deceive ourselves quite well and thinking that we're doing okay, or we're not that bad a sinner, or we're not that far away from God. But James in this chapter is saying to these people, you know, here's the evidence of your sin and your failure to live according to verses 17 and 18, that is the wisdom from above. And he reminds them and challenges them and confronts them with the fact, verse 4, they're committing spiritual adultery. And their sin is before God. So he says, "Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Stop trying to live as a Christian and in the world and as in love with the world and in love with God. You can't do both," he says to these people. So that's in verse 8. Now in verses 9 and 10, I believe here he's beginning to talk to them about the evidences of true repentance. In addition to into the fruit of their life, which need to change. Remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." In other words, demonstrate that there is a repentance that's taking place. It's not just an emotional thing. But repentance is also an emotional thing. The act of repentance requires that there be some emotional response to the Lord. And that's why he begins in verse 9 and he says, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep." Those are emotional things. Those things we can experience in our spirit and emotion. Now, he's not saying in verse 10 that he's now talking there about the affliction of themselves, like self-flagellation, where we've seen some religions across the world where people, you know, beat themselves half to death with sticks and to try to punish themselves for their sin. James is not telling us here that we need to punish ourselves. We don't need to punish ourselves because we're not condemned. We've been saved. But we do need to be afflicted. That is, we do need to experience a sense of wretchedness, which Paul said in Romans 7:24. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." So we do need to recognize in ourselves when we're away from God that we are wretched, that we're sinful, and it needs to affect us, as he says here. He goes on to say, not only are we to do that, but we're to mourn. Of course, Jesus said, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted, in Matthew chapter 5. This literally means a downcast look. It's a genuine reflection of the heart. It's exemplified in the story of the publican and the Pharisee in the temple, where the Pharisee raised his face toward God and thanked him he was not like the publican and boasted about his giving and so on. And the Bible says the publican will not even so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but look down. And he said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's the idea here. That's the downcast look. That's an evidence of the genuine repentant heart. Sometimes, we may see on television people in the Billy Graham Crusades and in other services where people are going down to, quote, get saved and repent. And I remember seeing some people walking down there chewing gum and laughing and joking with each other on the way down to the altar. And I thought to myself, wait a minute. That doesn't look like repentance. Now, maybe when they got down there, God, you know, brought them to their knees. But on the way down there, it seemed like it was just like, hey, let's go down there and see what's happening. Well, James is telling us here that true repentance is an emotional experience. And there's a sense of which we're afflicted. There's a sense in which we have to mourn because of our sin. And then he goes on to say to us, not only that, but weep. Verse 9, weep, sob. Let your emotions allow you to burst into tears, if you will, or as the Bible tells us, when Peter recognized that he had sinned against Jesus, what did he do? King James says he wept bitterly. He sobbed because he knew that he had sinned against the Lord. And so it is in our lives as we repent, there needs to be an emotional response. Now, not everybody's the same. Not everybody's going to weep and wail and all that kind of thing, and that's not what he's saying. He's not saying here that everyone who repents has to follow this system of behavior and emotions and so on. But there needs to be an understanding that he says here to these people. When you turn from your sin and turn to God, it's going to affect you in your emotion. He says also, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. That is, he's saying to these folks, you've been living an ungodly and worldly life. He calls them in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. That is, committing spiritual fornication and adultery. And he says to them, this laughter that you experienced as you were living in the world, because isn't there a lot of sort of, quote, laughter in the world? I mean, people tell jokes and it seems like everybody's just having a great time. It's very appealing, especially if you're away from the Lord. And he says to them, you know, this laughter, this superficial laughter, this inappropriate laughter, this sinful laughter at things that are not funny, things that are holy. The world has no regard for the holiness of God and for spiritual things and things that ought to be taken seriously. You look at the, I don't watch these programs, I don't like them, but I know late in the evening, there, you know, it used to be Johnny Carson, now it's these other guys, I could name them, but, you know, there's nothing sacred to these people. Everything's a joke. And he says to them, now look, let your laughter be turned to mourning. Why? Because when you realize the offense that you have committed against a holy God, when you realize that you have treated him and are treating him with contempt, it ought to bring not laughter and a joke and funny things, it ought to bring mourning. It ought to bring sorrow to your heart. Last week, I think the pastor mentioned to us about, in his message, about a contrite heart, a broken spirit, and a contrite heart God recognizes and God honors. Chapter 34 of Psalm and verse 18 says this, "The Lord is near unto them of a broken heart, and save us such as be of a contrite spirit." That's what God wants from us in this attitude of repentance. And then he tells them, humble yourselves. He began this section, verse 6, where he said, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And in verse 10, he says, humble yourselves in the sight of God. If you want God's grace, if you want to experience God's grace in your life, you have to humble yourself. And that's true at the beginning of our salvation as well as ongoing into our salvation, is it not? A person who receives Christ and is saved has to humble themselves. And some people don't want to do that. They're too proud. They don't want to humble themselves and recognize that they're a sinner. I may have told you before about a man in Germany that I had an opportunity to witness to. He came to our services. And I remember having several cups of coffee with him and talking to him about the Lord. And he was about 75 years old at the time. And he'd lived in Germany for many years. And so as we talked about the Word of God and the Scripture and what the Bible says about salvation, I began to talk to him about sin and the fact that we're sinners. And we need to humble ourselves and call upon God for salvation to be saved. And he was offended at the thought that I would call him a sinner, because he didn't see himself as a sinner. He wasn't a bad man, he said. He didn't do anything bad. He tried to treat his neighbors correctly. He tried to live a good life. He tried to be fair and so on. And so in his mind, he didn't need to humble himself before God because he wasn't a sinner anyway. But eventually, as we met week after week and God began to convince him that he was a sinner through the Word of God, he became more and more humble. And finally, one day in the office, he came in, and I finally asked him, I said, what is it that is keeping you from putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? And he gave me a few answers which, you know, didn't add to anything. And he said, finally, nothing. And then this man who had begun so proud and so self-righteous fell on his knees and prayed to God to save him and cried. And that was a big thing for him. Now, you know, one of my goals in leading people to Christ is not getting them to cry, because that doesn't save anybody. But it was a demonstration. It was a humbling thing for him to realize that he indeed was a sinner before God. And I think that's what he's telling these people here. Now, I want to ask this question and answer this question that I mentioned earlier. How is it that you and I, as God's people, when we drift away from the Lord and we begin to live under the wisdom of this world and we begin to become worldly in our thinking and our acting, how is it that we get back to the Lord? What is it that causes us to want to do that? Well, I think the answer is right here in Scripture and in some other places. In verse 6, the Bible says, he giveth more grace. When you and I begin to recognize that we're away from the Lord and we need to come back to the Lord, God offers us more grace, which we need to come back to him. And so that more grace that God offers us is demonstrated, I think, in three ways. There may be more, and if you can think of some others, I'll open it up for comments in just a minute at the end of the session, but I'd like to hear from you. Here are the three things that I think God does to help us, to motivate us to repent. Number one, conviction of the Holy Spirit. As believers, we all have the Spirit of God living within us. We know that by 1 Corinthians 6 and other places. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God? You're not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your spirit and in your body, which are God. So we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us, Jesus himself said in John 16, this, when the Spirit of God comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He will convict the world of those things, but he also convicts believers, I think, of sin and righteousness and judgment. Not the judgment of our soul, we're saved, but the fact that we're living in ways that are not pleasing to him. So the Holy Spirit convicts us. Remember the story of David. David sinned against God, murder, adultery, lying. And it was about a year before God sent someone to confront him. But during that year, David wasn't living a life of joy and happiness. He wasn't having a great day every day. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 32. Psalm chapter 32, verses 3 and 4. God brings conviction when we are away from Him. And David is recounting that. He says in verse 3, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Verse 3, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old," or literally grew old, "through my groaning all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture," King James says here, but could be translated, "my vitality." My vitality turned into the drought of summer. David is describing for us here what was happening in his life when God was dealing with him about his sin. God was convicting him, and David said, "It was physically and emotionally draining my body." Have you ever been in a situation where you know that you've gotten away from the Lord and God begins to convict you about some sin in your life? And you begin to feel the hand of God upon you, and you begin to feel the sorrow, and maybe even weak physically and sick. God can do that to us, and He does it out of His grace, because He wants us to come back to Him. He says, during that time, David says, he suffered both physically and emotionally because he was away from God. I'm thankful for that. I don't want to be away from the Lord. And when I start getting away from the Lord, I'm glad that He doesn't let me continue. Aren't you? And I'm glad that the Holy Spirit is there to put His finger on my spirit and my conscience and my soul and say, you know, you need to get back to the Lord. And it doesn't feel good. Now, there may be a lot of superficial, you know, jokes and playing around and having a good time on the outside. But on the inside, a believer, a Christian who's away from God is not going to experience joy, because God doesn't want us to experience joy. We're going to experience the opposite. And David says here, he suffered. It affected his health. And sometimes I wonder, well, we think of, the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul wrote to the believers there and said, you know, you're abusing and misusing the Lord's Supper. And some of you are sick, and others of you have died. So Paul is saying to them, you need to repent from what you're doing at the Lord's Supper, and abusing the Lord's Supper, because it's causing some of you to have physical illness and some of you to die. Now, not all physical illness, of course, is because we're away from God. We know that. God has His purposes in many ways. But sometimes it is. I remember experiencing myself about 3 years ago, right before we came back to the United States, about 2 weeks in a German hospital. And three of those days, I was in intensive care. And I remember clearly that when I went up to the intensive care unit, I had a very clear sense that God was saying to me, I'm going to clean out some things in your life that need to be cleaned out. I knew what was going on. And it was not fun. It was not pleasant. It was very difficult. But I'll make some comments about that in just a moment. So the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Another thing that God uses is confrontation. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1 says this, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." Now, why did God send Nathan to David? Slap him on the back and tell him what a great king he was and how he was having great success? No, He sent him to David to point his finger at his nose and say, "Thou art the man. You're the sinner here. You're guilty before God." He told him the story about the lambs and all of that. But the point here is that God sends others to us to confront us with our sin. And we sometimes are the ones who are sent to others to confront them in their sin. Now, that brings up a whole other topic about, you know, what kind of attitude should we have and what right do we have to confront others. We need to do it humbly. We need to do it in prayer. But here God sent Nathan, and when he went to David and said, "Thou art the man," verse 13 says, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." In other words, there was immediate acknowledgement and repentance in David's heart when he was confronted. That is the sign of a godly person, of a humble spirit, of a contrite heart, of a repentant heart. this attitude of, well, you can't tell me anything. Who do you have a right to judge me? And the person began to defend themselves and to argue against the other individual. That's a sign that they still are remaining under the things of this world, under the wisdom of this world. But the contrite spirit and broken heart is that heart which says, God has convicted me and you're right. I need to get back to Him. I remember sitting across a table from a Bible teacher that we had in our chapel. This was different from the Sunday school teacher I mentioned last week. This was another man who was teaching a Bible study under the auspices of our congregation. And I began to hear rumors in the community about his lifestyle. You know, and people can start any kind of rumors. And I believe the right thing to do was to call this guy up and said, let's go have lunch. And after a while, the word got out in the community, if you have lunch with Chaplain Benzing, you're in trouble. But we had lunch, and I sat across the table from him, and he was a wonderful man, doing a good job. But I said, I won't call his name, but I said to him, I hear that you're living a life that's not pleasing to God. Is that true? Because it could have been a lie. And he looked at me kind of startled-like, and he said, yes, I am. I said, well, do you think that's pleasing to God? And he said, I know it isn't. I said, well, what are you going to do about it? He says, well, I need to confess to God and my sin and get His forgiveness and get on the right path. And I said, that's exactly right. Are you willing to do that? And he said, yes. And he did. He stopped this relationship that he had, got back walking with the Lord. Because I told him at the time, I said, you know, if you continue in your sin, God is not going to bless you, and you will not be teaching a Bible study. It's totally inconsistent. How can you teach a Bible study in this community and live in sin? Now, everybody has sin problems. None of us are perfect. But his was an outward sin of choice that needed to be repented from. And he did. And thank God it worked well. Sometimes it doesn't work well. Sometimes people get angry and they tell you, you know, get out of my life. You have no right to tell me what's wrong. I'll do my own thing. And that, as I said earlier, is an attitude not of contrition and humility, but an attitude of pride. Now, we need to do it correctly. You know, God doesn't call us to spend the day trying to go around and tell everybody else how they ought to live and what they're doing wrong. Some people love to do that. That's not our purpose. But when God puts it on our heart and somebody comes to our mind and we realize they're going astray, we have a responsibility to one another in love to go and help that person. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul reminded those Christians there that when they saw a brother who was going astray, they had a responsibility. He said, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I don't know about you, but if I'm going astray and somebody sees me going astray and they're not willing in love and compassion to come and confront me, they haven't done me any favors. They haven't done me any favors, especially if God has put it on their heart. So Nathan went because he needed to confront David, and he did. And David repented. Remember, Jesus confronted Peter. John chapter 21, three times he asked him, Peter, lovest thou me? Peter, lovest thou me? Peter, lovest thou me? Do you even like me, Peter? And he did it in front of all of his disciples, and then he restored him. So in order for us to get our hearts right with God, not only is there conviction of the Holy Spirit, but often God sends someone into our life to confront us. And it could be not necessarily a personal confrontation. It can be a confrontation from the pulpit. Preacher can be preaching a sermon, and in that message, God has a particular point or verse or scripture which we're sitting in the congregation and we're listening to this, and all of a sudden, boom, that verse hits us between the eyes, and the Holy Spirit says, that is for you. You ever had that experience? I have. I've had it studying to preach the message before I ever said anything, that God convicted me about things in my life, even preparing messages. So confrontation. Third thing I think that God does, and I was looking for another word that started with C so I could make this alliterated. Brother Gene, I'm looking for those things. Correction. Discipline. For whom the Lord loveth, he what? Chasteneth. Disciplines. For whom the Lord loveth, he chastens, he disciplines. And David certainly understood that, because three times in Psalm 119, within a few verses, he said these words, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. It is good for me that I have been afflicted," he said. "Thou in thy faithfulness hast afflicted me." David came to the point where he said, "Lord, I thank you that you gave me some problems. You afflicted me because I was going astray. And Lord, I'm thankful that you were faithful enough, you loved me, and you brought me back through afflicting me." Now, the word afflicting is a strong word. It's afflicting pain. It's afflicting discomfort. It's afflicting things that we don't enjoy. And the Bible here says to us that God loves us enough and is faithful to us that when we go astray, he afflicts us. And David came to the point where he said, "Lord, I thank you that you have afflicted me, that I might not go astray, that I might learn your word." You're familiar, I'm sure, with Hebrews chapter 12. It's just a few pages back from where we are in James 4. Hebrews chapter 12, the writer here is reminding these Christians, where he says in verse 5, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receiveth." Then down in verse 10, he says, "For they verily," talking about our earthly fathers, "for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure," whatever seemed best to them. "But he," speaking of God, "chastens us for our profit, in order that," he says, "we might be partakers of his holiness." How does a person become pure in heart and seek after God? Because God convicts them through the Holy Spirit, because God may confront them through the Word of God, through a prophet or through preaching, and because God may discipline them. And in that discipline, he says here, "It is for our profit that we might be partakers of his holiness," pure in heart. Then he goes on to say, "Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." And so if we allow the discipline of God in our lives to exercise us, it brings us to holiness, and it also brings us to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness, which sounds very similar to what James is writing in chapter 4, where he says, or in chapter 3, where he says at the very end, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." So how is it that we go from allowing ourselves to be living ungodly lives and worldly wisdom, getting back to verses 17 and 18 where we're living from above, chapter 3, it's because God's grace is active in our lives to bring us back to that point. And if it doesn't happen, if we don't return to the Lord, then there's a big question mark about our salvation, isn't there? And we don't have a right to go around judging people. We'll look at that in just a minute. But even in our own lives, if we can live apart from God and we can enjoy the world and the things of the world and our minds are given to the world and we can constantly live apart from Him and rejoicing in the things that are not pleasing to Him, then either we're a Christian who's away from God and God is going to discipline us and bring us back, or we're not a Christian at all. The decision we made at some point in our life may not be genuine conversion. May have been an emotional thing. May have been under the pressure of some, you know, great preacher. And that's an evidence that we belong to Him. That's what Hebrews says, "Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth." I mentioned to you that I was in the hospital and I knew that God was working in my life. I wasn't living in some kind of horrible, immoral sin. But there were certain things in my heart and my life, internal, not external, but internal, that God said to me, "You know, your heart is not pure." And I said, "Yeah, Lord, you're right." And I remember praying that prayer in Psalm 139 that I mentioned to you. And I prayed and I said, "Lord, you know, if there be any wickedness in me and any sin in my life and in my heart," as David prayed it, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways, my thoughts. If there is any wicked way in me, let me lead me in the way everlasting. God said, okay, I'll do that. And I remember feeling like God was reaching down through my throat into my soul and my heart and yanking out certain attitudes and certain things that were not pleasing to Him that nobody else even knew about. They were the sins of my life and my heart that offended God. And God said, I want to deal with these things in your life. And He did. And I can remember reading that Psalm 119 where David said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. And I said, wow, Lord, you know, this affliction that I'm experiencing right now is because of your grace. And I was so thankful that God was cleaning out things in my life that should have been cleaned out years ago. But I was too proud and too self-reliant. And God said, okay, now we're going to deal with this. And He did. Now, I don't know about your life, and I don't know what your experiences are, but I know what's happened to me. And I know when God is disciplining me, I know what's happening. There's no question in my mind. This is the Lord's hand. I don't know if that's been your experience or not. Perhaps it has been. And so James is saying to these believers, he's saying, look, God is going to convict you, God is going to confront you, and God is going to correct you so that you come back to live your life pleasing to Him. And that's how you get from living a life of verses 13 through 16 to getting back to living a life that is wisdom from above. Repentance. Genuine repentance. Then James returns back to some problems that they have, verses 11 through 17. He says, wisdom from beneath produces the wrong outlook. Wrong outlook. That is, the readers who are turning away from God, these people who are not submitting themselves to Him, who are no longer being humble, who are no longer seeking after God, that attitude of their heart toward God affects their relationship with others. So the vertical relationship we have with God affects the horizontal relationship we have with others, doesn't it? If I'm not right with God, I'm not going to be right with other people. And it'll start right in the home. It'll start between mom and dad, husband and wife, brother and sister, right under the roof of our house. Because if you're not right with God as a man, you're not going to be leading your family in a way that's pleasing to God. And you're not going to be the kind of husband that you ought to be before God. You're not going to be the kind of child that you ought to be under your parents' authority and control. And so when we're not living for God, it affects our relationship with others. And we see it here in verses 11 and 12. He says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law, judges the law. And if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. What was happening? The tense of the verb here in verse 11 indicates that this was something that was ongoing. He says, stop speaking evil against each other. So there was a wrong outlook toward one another, verses 11 and 12. Speaking evil against one another. Literally, talking against each other, running each other down, is what he's saying here. Never happens in the church, thank God. We don't do things like that. We don't run each other down and talk about each other, do we? I'm so happy that, you know, I never do that. I know people who do it, you know, and a terrible thing for them to do. But I'm just so thankful that I never do that, and you don't either. So we can all sit here, and I can't get my right arm back there, but we could pat ourselves on the back and say, Lord, I thank you I'm not as those people over there in that other church who speak evil against each other. No, you know, if we're honest, how easy it takes place. You could be sitting around a dinner table, standing around the water fountain, and you begin to talk about brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. And at first, it may start off with positive things. Wow, you know, brother so-and-so, boy, you know, he's really a great Christian, isn't he? Yeah, he's a good Christian. I'm so glad we have great fellowship together. And then someone comes along and says, yeah, he is a good Christian, but, and there's the big B, but, you know, I saw him or he said this or, you know, I know this about him. And down goes the conversation. Speaking evil against one another and saying things that are not uplifting, but tearing the other down. James mentioned that, of course, in chapter 3, where he talks about the tongue, and he says in verse 9, therewith we bless God as Father, and therewith we curse men who are made under the image of God. These things ought not to be out of the same mouth. He said, these things ought not to come. Back in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, Paul is writing there to the Christians, and he's reminding them in the last part of chapter 4. He says in verse 29, do not let corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, building up. That's the opposite of what James is talking here, where he says, stop tearing each other down. And so you and I as believers and brothers and sisters in Christ need to be careful. It says in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's how God wants us to treat one another. And James says, when you begin to slander one another, when you begin to speak evil of one another, you are demonstrating that you're living your life out of the power of the world and out of the knowledge and the wisdom of this age instead of God. Then he goes on to say that when you do that, you're setting yourself up as the judge. For he says, if you're the judge of the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who's able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? What right do you have, James says to these people, to sit in judgment on each other and to talk each other down as though you have been appointed by God to be the judge of everybody else? Boy, how easy that is, too, isn't it? Especially, I don't think it's necessarily true in every church, but there is a tendency among fundamentalists, of which I am one, to sit in judgment on other people, to watch their life and start, you know, evaluating what they're doing and not doing and speak out in judgment against them. Now, this is not the same as evaluating and using discernment. God expects us to do that. And when we see something that's wrong and it's not scriptural, we need to speak out against it. But I'm talking about checking up on everybody else and watching their life and then condemning them and judging them when they're not living according to our standards. We're not the judge. God didn't make us the judge. And James is saying to these Christians here, when you do that, you are trying to usurp the place that it only belongs to God. He is the judge, not us. We can't judge people's motives. One of the great verses in the New Testament that I've heard quoted hundreds of times, and I'm sure you have too, among those who aren't even Christians, is Matthew 7:1. Judge not that ye be not judged. You heard that before? Out of the mouth of people who have no regard for the things of God. But as soon as we begin to question their relationship with Christ, or we say anything that the Bible says is wrong, you know, that's the verse they all know. Judge not that ye be not judged. It's like, well, okay, what does that mean? What was Jesus saying there when he said, judge not that ye be not judged? He was simply saying this, that you and I don't have a right to judge other people's eternal welfare. For he goes on to say, for with what judgment ye judge, you shall be judged. In other words, God hasn't appointed us to be the judge of anybody. Paul mentioned it in Romans 14:4 as well, where he says, who are you to judge another's servant? But we do have a responsibility to judge preaching and judge doctrine and judge things that are so-called spiritual. We have a responsibility to evaluate those things and to use biblical discernment to say whether they're good or bad. Right? Jesus also said in chapter 7 of John, or of Matthew, later on he says, beware of false prophets, which come among you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. And so we do have a responsibility to see what kind of fruit a person is producing. And then based upon that, we do have a responsibility to say, you know, I don't think that the fruit that person is producing is biblical or honoring to God. That person is a false prophet. So Jesus is not saying here that we can never judge anything. He's just saying we're not supposed to judge one another as if we are set up to be the judge of the earth, because there's only one person who's set up to do that, and that's God himself. It's the wrong kind of judgment he's speaking about here. So he's saying to them, when you live under the wisdom from beneath, you have a wrong relationship with others, and you also have a wrong relationship with God and yourself. With God and yourself. Verses 13 to 17. Go to now, you say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain and so on. He says, you know what? When you disregard God and His will in your life, you become a boastful person about your life, as if you are in control, as if you make the decisions. Tomorrow we will go to such a city. We will continue there. We will buy and sell there for a year and get gain. He says, no, that's boastful. That's acting as if you're in charge of your life, and you're not. You remember the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12 about the parable. He said of this rich man, this certain rich man who had a farm, and he planted in that particular year. He had all of this produce. Verse 17, he said that the ground brought forth plentiful, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow all my goods. And he said to himself, this I will do. I will pull down my barns. I will build greater barns, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's the attitude James is talking about here. This guy thought that he was in control of his life. He thought that since he had been successful, that he could make all these plans, and there wasn't anything wrong with building bigger barns. But it was his attitude. It was this attitude that says, look what I have done, and this is what I'm going to do, and I've got many years to take my ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And then verse 20 brings us back to the reality. But God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? See, James is saying to these people, you're saying that you're going to go to this city or that city, and you're going to stay there a year, and you're going to buy and sell, and you're going to be successful. You fool. You have no guarantee of the breath in the next moment. And you're talking about what you're going to do for the next year. Now, there's nothing wrong. I don't think there's anything wrong with planning. But behind all of that planning and underneath all the planning and things that we have to take care of as people living in the United States and having certain responsibilities, the undergirding truth of all of that is the Lord is the boss. I am under His control. I am dependent upon Him. And so, yes, I'm going to plan to do such and such a thing, but I understand if the Lord wills, that's what I'll do. And that's what James then begins to say to them. He says, you know, your life is just like a vapor, verse 14. It appears for a short time, and then it's gone. It's like a breath on a cold day. You see your breath go, and it's gone within milliseconds. And he says, so is your life. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, the Proverbs tells us. Moses reminded us in Psalm 90, he said, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And then he talks about boasting of life, the brevity of life, and finally, I believe he says to us here, the basis of your life as a believer, the basis of your life is God's will, what He wants for us, His will for us. If the Lord wills, he says in verse 15, we ought to say, rather than boasting about what we're going to do. If the Lord wills, recognizing our absolute dependence on God for life itself and everything else that takes place in our lives. That He is the one whose will we should seek after you. And He's not saying here, I don't think, in verse 15, that we ought to have some formula that we recite, if the Lord wills, like some religion, God willing, God willing, God willing. But there's that understanding in our minds and hearts that my life and all the plans that I have and the things that I'm about are all subject to the will of God, His will. I may make my plan to do this and that, and God may come along and say, no, you're not going to do that. I want you to go here. I need to submit myself to that and do what God shows me to do and be faithful to His leadership and obedient to Him. And then he closes with verse 17, which I've heard quoted many times. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. In the context here, because he begins this verse with the word therefore, so he's connecting it to what he's just said. Therefore, he says, to him that knoweth to do good. Having said all of this to these people about living under the influence and control of worldly wisdom and needing to repent so that they don't live that way, he says to them, now therefore, you know what you need to do. You know what is good. And if you don't do it, you're continuing in your sin. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, which I've just told you, and doeth it not, To him it is sin. That's the immediate context. But we can expand that, can't we, to a broader context, and we can say, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good in any situation, in any way, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. It's really the sins of omission, the things that we ought to be doing that we know they're good, that we don't do, that God says are sin. So James, in this fourth chapter, I believe, is confronting this whole attitude of worldly wisdom and begins by reminding them and challenging them about all the internal conflicts and warfare that's going on in their midst, about the lust that's in their hearts that drives them and pushes them, this pleasure-driven attitude, verse 2. And then he says you have the wrong kinds of prayers because you don't ask God. You want to get these things for yourself. And then when you ask amiss. You ask because you want to consume it on your own lust. And then he calls them in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. He says, you know, you're committing spiritual adultery before God. You're unfaithful to him. He is your husband. Jesus Christ is the head of the church and the husband of the church. And when you and I as believers begin to live ungodly lives, we're being unfaithful to our husband, to the one who loves us and who will come to receive us to himself. Then he says in verses 5 and 6, don't you understand that the Scripture says the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? And perhaps what he's saying there is that God puts his spirit within us. It causes us God jealously wants us to remain faithful to him. And he gives us more grace so that we can do that, verse 6. And then beginning in verses 7 to 10, he begins to say to them, if God's going to give you this grace, here's what it looks like, and this is what you're going to do. You're going to submit yourselves. You're going to resist the devil and draw nigh to God and so on. And then you're going to have these emotional responses and this response of the Spirit where you're going to be sad and sorrowful for your sin in this process of repentance. And then the closing parts here are the parts where he goes back to remind them, if you live under the wisdom of this world, then you're going to go around judging other people and criticizing and speaking evil against your brethren. And you're going to have an attitude that says, you know, I am the master of my soul. I'll do my own business in my own time, instead of recognizing that dependence upon God is absolutely essential for us to understand. And then he says to them, therefore, him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So that's the fourth chapter of James, and I pray that God has blessed our understanding of his word. Okay, let's pray. Father God, we do pause before you now with grateful hearts that you have mercy and grace in our lives. It's without, Lord, our even understanding how gracious you are, that we're so unworthy and unmerited, that you would, even in as your children, when we go astray, Lord, your grace reaches out and pulls us back. Sometimes it's difficult, but Lord, we thank you. God, we thank you that you can do things that are far above what we can even ask or think, and that you have your ways, Lord, to reach into people's hearts and to convict them and to bring them to repentance, to bring them, Lord, as the prodigal son who went out to spend his life and his money on riotous living and ungodly living, and yet, Lord, you brought into his life this famine. And so he found himself in the hog's pen. And there we thank you that he came to himself. And he looked to you, Father, and confessed his sin, and then went back to his father at home. And so, God, we thank you that sometimes you do send a famine into our life so that we can come to ourselves. Lord, there may be others here who are praying for family or friends who are away from you. God, we just look to you as a gracious God to bring them home and to cause them to come to repentance and to do what is necessary, Lord, that you would bring them to that place. Help us to have faith in you and to trust in you and to know that you're a loving Father. We pray for our church. We pray, Lord, that you'd strengthen us as we've read these things about worldly wisdom and how that it can cause all kinds of problems among believers and among men and women who claim faith in Christ. Lord, deliver us, we pray, as a people of God from any of this. Help us to walk in the Spirit. Help us to walk in the wisdom of this world. Help us, Lord, to constantly have a repentant and humble attitude, so that none of us become proud and none of us, Lord, become judges of one another and evil speakers. Deliver us, Lord, we pray, from this. Strengthen us. Help us have our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve him with all of our hearts. Pray you'd bless our pastor. Strengthen him, Lord. Watch over him. Keep him safe. Use him, Lord, we pray, as he continues to preach the word and minister your word to us. And then bless all the leadership of our congregation. Grant us wisdom, Lord, in all of our decisions, that we might realize that, Lord, all that we are and all that we have is in your hands. We're totally, Lord, dependent upon you. And we thank you that we can be and that we can recognize that. We thank you for this time of teaching. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will continue to minister in our hearts and lives and bless in our worship service. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.